So Peter and John now, on this day, we're not really told what day it was, but we're told what time it was in chapter 3, verse 1, that it was the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which would be according like to our clock, 3 o'clock. It's the evening sacrifice time, and many people would gather for prayer there, so they're going to the temple. There are thousands of people in Jerusalem, and you remember, I'm not going to read this story, but the background of this is there was a lame man who was there. And he was lame. He was crippled from his mother's womb. And evidently, since there was no government support or disability or anything, people who loved him and cared about him, if there were some that cared enough to take him and just set him at the gate called Beautiful. It's one of the main gates to the temple. So everybody, and if you were a Jew living anywhere in that area, there were certain times of year you went to the temple. If you lived close, you went there often. So what I'm saying is that he was there. He was a fixture. You know how some people are just fixtures at certain places? So everybody got used to seeing this guy laying there, and he was crippled, and the only way that he was able to eat and have clothing is people would give alms. They would, and boy, being at the temple, and that was a smart move, wasn't it? Because, you know, Jesus already called the Pharisees out how they like to give their alms, you know, in the temple and out in the where people see it. So, you know, if he's there and you know, people would give to him because they wanted to be seen by other people, right? And so he probably did pretty good. So Peter and John are coming into the temple, and so they see him there and fix their eyes on him. John and Peter, they fix their eyes on him, and he gave attention, and he was expecting them to give him some money, it says. And then you remember that classic line, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He wanted to identify so nobody makes a mistake who I'm talking about. Get up and walk. This guy that had been lame since he was born got up and walked. And it was something that everybody, there's no mistake, everybody knew what that guy looked like. Everybody had seen him. Everybody knew about him. But the bigger point of this isn't just a lame man being healed. The bigger point of this story is what's about to happen. Look at verse 8. He's leaping and walked and entered the temple. He went on in with them from the gate. Hey, how long had it been since he had even got to go in? They laid him at the gate. But when he goes in, he doesn't just walk in. He's leaping and dancing and praising God. Now listen, if you had this happen to you, I don't think we could keep you quiet either. All right? Got news for you. God's done something even greater for you. Okay, just keep that in mind. Everybody saw him. Everybody knew about it. Now, read with me starting in verse 11. Are you ready to read? Get your Bible out. Look at it. Read with me. He says in verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or our own godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer." They didn't quite understand that part. They wanted him to just be a king. But he said that part he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19. Here's the key. Tune in if you hadn't been listening. So what are they to do? Listen, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." They had already heard about Jesus before, right? He just told us that. You've heard about this before. "Whom," verse 21, "heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Still looking for that. This day's coming, folks. This is talking about when he comes back. All right, it's just as sure as the first. Okay, let's go ahead. Then he quotes Moses. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" End quote. Verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first," speaking to Jews, "God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning," don't miss that, "in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Well, hallelujah, that's a powerful sermon. I like to read a sermon from one of the apostles, and I'm sure he probably said more than this. It's a little bit summarized probably, but we have it here. You just listened to a sermon Peter preached on that day. But I want to read a little bit more. Look at chapter 4. It says, "Now as they spoke," you think everybody would be just, yes, that's it. But there are, not everybody wants to hear. Not everybody wants to accept it. It doesn't matter what you present, what evidence, they don't want to believe. And it says that as he spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed, they were disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, because it's already evening. Well, that didn't end up very good, did it? No, there's still a harvest. There's still a harvest. Next verse. "However, many of those who heard the word believed." Not everybody's going to believe, folks. But many of them did. How many? "The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Wow. Amen. All right. That's good. That's good. I enjoy reading that. The harvest has begun. The church has been born. Jesus said, you know, Jesus said that he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. You remember that in Matthew chapter 16, that kind of a strange statement Jesus made. "I give to you the keys of the kingdom." And you know what? You see him actually using the keys. In Acts chapter 2, who's the one that God used to unlock the door and open the door of the gospel to the Jews? It was Peter. And then we see even in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel is preached to the part Jew, part Gentile, Samaritans, and they begin to believe. Who does God send? Peter and John. And they and the whole thing about them receiving the Holy Spirit until they got, and that's the only time it happened like that. It didn't happen where they had to be there to lay hands on them and receive the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen after that. It happened then because everybody had to know that the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, and the gospel being preached and received, and God's presence and the promise of the Spirit was all connected to the same thing. So it was the same guy there. And then when the gospel is given and the key is opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, who does God call? Who goes? Peter. So he's fulfilling that. See, opening the door of the gospel to everybody. And that's what's happening here. He continues to share the gospel, opening the door. The kingdom of God is here. Amen? The kingdom of God is here. Remember the gospel? The word gospel is actually a word, a Greek word it's translated from, literally means good message or good news. It's the good news about salvation. When you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing the good news about Jesus. And so he opened the door, and he's opening the harvest later on to the Gentiles. But right here, it's not long after Pentecost. He's still in Jerusalem. But in this harvest, in this thing that happens, in his message that he preaches, we see a key element of the harvest that I hope that you'll catch before we get done. So everybody was familiar with this lame man. Everyone had seen him in this central place of worship. And now, because of what's happened and because this is so miraculous, all the people's attention on it, they cannot believe what they are seeing. Now, they've heard about miracles and they've heard about stuff happening in the past, but they've never seen anything like this. I mean, I'm telling you, when Jesus worked miracles, there wasn't any question about it. There wasn't any need to get a doctor to verify it. You know what I'm saying? Because this guy was lame. I'm sure his legs were all shriveled up. They were probably deformed. And now all of a sudden he has normal legs. He doesn't even look the same. You can't deny this. And he's leaping around and he's praising God and everybody's kind of got their attention. And then it's just, I like this because look, it says that all the people ran together And they're in that area of the porch, which is called Solomon's. They're greatly amazed. They're overwhelmed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. See, here's what you got to do. You remember the Experiencing God study we did some years back? Is that you watch to see where God is at work and you join him. You've got to be spiritually awake and tuned in. God may not work in a way that you are ready for if you're not prepared. God may not work in a way that you would have thought of or that you would have even preferred. But God is at work. He sees it. So he just knows right then. He didn't have to hear a voice. Nobody had to tell him. He knew enough to know God is doing something. God is at work here. And I wonder sometimes in our lives as we're around people, do we even have a clue when God is at work? We need to wake up. We're missing the harvest. But because he was tuned in, he saw people responding and gathering. So he responded. And he began to preach a sermon. We got this great sermon right here. And I'm just going to preach his sermon and to you, okay? So he starts his sermon. What's his sermon about? Well, guess what? It's like any good gospel sermon is about. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Come on, are you going to get in here with me, or are you just kind of like, okay, get this over with. I got stuff to do later. The roast is on. I'm waiting, you know? Okay, so it's all about Jesus. Do you ever get tired of hearing about Jesus? Not if you know him and have a relationship with him. You could never, ever get tired of hearing about it. And that's what he preaches about. And that's the way it always has to begin, folks. The seed of the gospel has to be planted in the soil of your heart. Your heart has to be prepared. Not everybody, when they first hear, is like, oh, wow, that's right. The heart has to see that cultivation is part of the harvest. The harvest doesn't start on the end part. It starts way back when sometimes the soil is broken up. Sometimes the soil has to be worked on. The ground has to be prepared. And so he's planting that gospel seed. Some of the harvest is going to happen soon, but sometimes it's a while. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, in weeks ahead. But here's what he has to do. He has to start where they are. Did you catch that? You can't start where you are. Just don't assume that other people think like you and were raised like you and exposed to what you were exposed to. They may be exposed to things you can't even imagine. They are not you and they don't think like you. And so here's the challenge that can create a gap. So you're talking and they're not even understanding it because you can't relate to them. But you could relate to them if you'll take time to start where they are. Now, it was easy in this instance for Peter because he had grown, he was one of them, right? He was a Jew. He had grown up. He knew what they knew. See, they had an advantage whenever they preached to the Gentiles. When you see Paul going to Athens in Acts 17, he doesn't start out by quoting so much Old Testament stuff, does he? Why? Because they didn't know any of it. These people grew up with the Old Testament scriptures. That's the whole Bible that they had. And they knew it. They had memorized parts of it. But here's the whole thing. Everything that he says has to be based on Scripture. Even though the New Testament is now being written, everything that is done has to tie in with Scripture. We have no other authority here on planet Earth. And so he is going to do that. And you're going to see it happen. But he knows that they know the Scripture. But he has to start where they are. And sad part about it is where they are is they have rejected Jesus Christ flat out. That they already knew about Jesus, they weren't hearing about it for the first time, is obvious in verse 20 when he talks about Jesus who was preached to you before. Maybe some of them were there on Pentecost and didn't get saved. Maybe some of these people, they may have actually heard Jesus preach. Did you think about that? I mean, this is right within. I mean, you're just talking months after the crucifixion. Yeah, yeah. So they were familiar with Jesus. They were familiar with what happened in Jerusalem. Everybody was. Some of them may have even seen that grotesque scene on the cross. It was so gross, it was grotesque. You can't imagine how bad it was. I don't even think Hollywood can make it look as bad as it was. Some of these people probably, because of the time frame and everything, they possibly saw it. They knew about Jesus. And then I'll tell you what, they never would have thought the Messiah that they believed God was sending, because they believed God was sending the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, they never would have thought that he would have been treated like that. He was going to conquer and rule and reign. So some of their, see, sometimes you have false understanding and you have to be enlightened so that you're able to have the right information to shift from what is incomplete or false to what is correct. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to draw your heart to Him. That's what He's doing here. He's making that connection and starting out where they are. It's very possible, months after the crucifixion, it's very possible that it could have actually even been some of these very people. And from the way he preaches it, it sounds likely. So, listen, some of these very people, you think you've done some bad things, think about this. Some of these very people that day that are there listening to him were some of the same people who were in the crowd that day. And they were saying, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And they watched it happen. They were egging it on. They were saying, "Away with him. Crucify him." It's very, very likely. So that's where they are. It's a tough place to start, isn't it? But notice what he does immediately. Something that we can do. He starts making a connection. Do you see that in verse 13? He starts making a connection. Because he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." They not only need to know that Jesus did this, and that God, as he says here, that God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. You guys were there, some of you. You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. When Pilate was determined to let him go, you denied him. But he said, the God, they need to know that not only did Jesus do this, they need to know that in order that to Jesus, for Jesus to do this, that God had glorified him. All right? They knew he died on the cross. They need to know the rest of the story. He connects everything he's saying to everything that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had said. Do you remember the promises? The connection there that goes back to Abraham? Do you remember if we studied the chronological study? Some of you get sick and tired of hearing about that. I'm just telling you, I'm learning to do what they did. Peter used that. Stephen did the same thing. Over and over, you find them making that connection back to the promise that God made to Abraham and God made to Isaac and God made to Jacob. But he doesn't just say that. He says, our fathers. Did you catch that? Our. He connected with them. I'm part of your kinsmanship here. Our. So he made a personal connection with them as well. It really helps if you can make some kind of connection with someone to be able to relate. So now he's made that connection. He says that God had glorified his servant Jesus. Very, very, very important. Don't miss this in the inspired word of God. His servant Jesus. He's not just the Messiah anointed one Jesus. He's also the servant Jesus. And this is biblical and this is scriptural. And this is what he was doing when he suffered and died as a servant. They didn't want to look at him as the servant. Do you want to know what a lot of the rabbis tried to interpret those Old Testament passages about Jesus' suffering and death, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? You know, they tried to interpret that as referring to the nation as a whole. But God is very specific. It's an individual who is going to take upon himself the iniquities of us all. He's talking about an individual. Go back. Some homework assignment. Isaiah 52, the end of the chapter, and Isaiah 53. Go home and read it. He's talking about that one who bore our iniquities, that one who was beaten because of our transgressions, that one by whose stripes we are healed. And he is the servant. He talks about him and calls him a servant as that passage starts at the end part of Isaiah 52. So it's very important that he refers to him as the servant. He is referred to as the suffering servant that they knew about in those passages in Isaiah 52 and 53. So God had glorified him. He made a connection there. He made a personal connection, and he made a theological connection with them with that. But the next thing that he does is he draws contrast. Jesus did this a lot, and this is something you and I can learn. Sometimes he pits one truth against another truth, and they are opposite. Two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector, right? There are many times that Jesus used contrast just like he does. Do you see it here in the scripture? Because he said that you delivered up and denied in verse 13 in the presence of Pilate. Pilate had found him innocent. Look at verse 14. I mean, really, look at it. Look at it. Look at it. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Look at these. He identifies Jesus as the suffering servant. He suffered, but yet God has glorified him. God has exalted him. You see the contrast of one that they saw publicly humiliated, stripped and beaten and crucified, that they saw that, but yet God has glorified. There's a contrast. And not only that, this should move in them as they begin to look at the truth here. He identifies Jesus as that suffering servant. They denied, look at this, they denied the holy and the just one. The only one who was holy, the only one who was righteous, the one who even Pilate said, I can't find any fault in him, you said he's guilty. You denied the only holy one. So he's perfect, and you said, away with him. He's guilty. He's the only just one. God is just. That's one of the attributes of God. The only just one. Yet you denied justice to the only just one. Are you seeing the contrast? Then he goes on to say this. You put to death the Prince of Life. Is that a contrast? Death and life? I'd say so. You put to death the Prince of Life. And you ask for one who was a murderer. In exchange for the one who's going to give you life, you ask for somebody who's taken life. The Prince of Life means the author of life, the source of all life. And so God proved him to be that by raising him from the dead, did he not? He is the Prince of Life. So you see all the contrast. And this is them. This is what they had done. They were guilty. All right? Do you see that? Before you can give the good news, the bad news has to be understood. They had rejected and denied Christ. They had maybe been in the crowd that had chosen a murderer over him. They had sinned before God, and they were responsible for the death of the Prince of Life, is what he's just said. They're responsible for the death of the Prince of Life and chose a murderer over him. They're responsible. They are guilty. Guess what? So are you and me. We find out in the scriptures that it was really because of all of our sins that he had to die. So we're also just in the same boat that they're in. And so there's the bad news that has to be presented. You have to know that you're guilty. You have to know that you're lost. You have to know that you need him. But now, we've talked about that whole thing before, but now the good news begins. Look what he says. You put to death and killed the Prince of Life. Verse 15, we're not done with that verse. Whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. I mean, and not just these apostles, not just Peter and John, but there were dozens. Besides the 11, there were the women. And then Paul says later on, we don't know when it happened. There was up to 500 people at once, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that saw the resurrected Christ. That's a lot of firsthand, not I heard about it or someone said it, but right there at this time, they had a lot of firsthand eyewitness testimony. God raised him from the dead. All they had to do to stop it in its tracks still at that time is produce a body. And they never could do it. Man, they hammered away preaching the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't stand it. But guess what? They could not produce a body. He was resurrected. They couldn't explain it. Tried to say his disciples stole him away from a squadron of Roman soldiers? You're kidding me. Got some oceanfront property in Arizona. You know what I'm saying? That's a whopper to believe that. But yet they would rather believe, just like people around us today, with all these different theories of humanism and evolution and everything else, they, listen to me, they would rather believe the lie than believe the truth. It's just the way it has always been. It's nothing new. So they are personal eyewitnesses. Guess what? I think you and I can qualify. We maybe haven't seen with physical eyes, but I've met him. And I have a relationship with this risen Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my God. And his presence lives inside me. I am a witness. You are a witness of the risen Savior. Amen. And so we are also can jump right in there with him. And he says, this is what you need to know. Since God is raising from the dead, he did it. Well, he couldn't do it if he was dead, but guess what? Excuse the grammar, but he ain't dead. He's glorified, and he did it. We didn't do it. You remember right there in the beginning, he says, don't look at us like by our own power. Huh? Are you kidding? Or our own godliness. We're not even that godly that we could do this. Do you see that in the beginning of this? But now he says in verse 16, and his name, speaking about Jesus' name, through faith. Now there's faith again. We receive it by faith. Not by works, but by faith. He said that by faith, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see, and you see it right there. You want another object lesson? God is giving you an object lesson. There it is. Look at him, and you know him. It's faith in Christ's name. Yes, he says, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's in his name. Now, listen, when you call upon his name, you get not his name, you get him. His name represents all and who that he is. You do need to remember this. Whenever you call upon it, Jesus says, you can ask what you will in my name. But if you use his name, you need to know this. You need, when you claim his name, you are putting all you are and all you do under his authority. If you happen to be asking for something or doing something that is not of him, he ain't going to have nothing to do with it. If you go out there and you do stuff that I don't agree with and you do it in my name, you and I got a problem. Right? People are doing that all over, doing their own will in Jesus' name or things like that. Be very careful how you use his name, because sometimes I've called upon his name and I've been asking a question in his name. And he doesn't answer my question, but because I put it under his name and under his authority, at some point, because he's not answering me, he shows me that I'm asking the wrong question. I don't have the authority to ask whatever question. It has to be according to his will. He hears me because it's his name. It's not a magic word that you throw around. And I'm just saying that because there tends to be a lot of that that happens these days. That if I just say in Jesus' name, that it's like hocus pocus, alakazam, abracadabra. It's not like that. There is power in that name. The Bible says that at his name, every knee's going to bow. Every knee. There is power. But the name connects you to who he is. It's who he is that has changed this man. It's who he is that has answered this prayer we had. It's who he is that you need to know in his name. And here's the neat thing. You have just as much right to call upon his name to put your life and your prayers under his authority as anyone else. And then, see, that's the neat thing about it, because a lot of times we just pray about stuff we can kind of manage and we can kind of handle. God says, I want you to pray about some stuff that you could never do, that no one would believe it, and no one's expecting it. I think it insults God that we don't ask impossible things from him, because he wants to do them. If we trust him, and put ourselves under his authority. It can't be, I'm trying to make this happen, and I'm going to get the glory, and I'm this, and Lord, help me do it. No, it's got to be, Lord, you have to do this. Peter and John said, we didn't do it. We're not powerful enough. We're not holy enough. But I want you to know there's one who is, and he did it. We called upon his name. Call upon his name. Put yourself under his authority in all that you are, all that you do. It's his name. Submitting to his name means you're submitting. When I call upon his name and I bring his name in, I am submitting to his authority as Lord over my life. He's my Lord. So there's the object lesson, this guy that you know. So here we are. They had rejected Christ. They're sinners. They didn't understand, though. He says, in verse 17, yet now I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. You guys, remember Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they don't even understand what they're doing. You didn't understand, they don't understand. What I need is my understanding to be enlightened, right? That's what he's doing here. You didn't understand, but hopefully now that they will understand, just like, you know, they're responsible, just like we all are. But guess what? This all fits. It's what the prophets talked about, and now it's fulfilled. Do you see that? He said, you did in ignorance, but he said, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer. So they didn't understand that part. Now it's beginning to make sense. Yeah, I know Isaiah 53. Many of them have memorized it. Isaiah 52 talking about his servant. Maybe it was talking about this guy. And maybe what we saw that was so horrible was that. Because we can't find his body now. Maybe he is resurrected. Maybe he is glorified. It all fits, Peter says, what the Bible says. It's got to fit Scripture. Everything we do has to fit Scripture. And that's what he bases on. It fits exactly what all the prophets had spoken. They were in ignorance, but now with his teaching, they're beginning to understand. So guess what? If they are beginning to understand, if they are beginning to believe, if they are ready to put their faith and their trust, remember, faith means more than just believing. It means submitting, trusting, and relying. They're ready to do something. Now here comes the heart of the message right here. What are they to do? What are they to do? What must they do? Well, I'm glad in verse 19, he tells them what to do. He tells them what to do. Look at it. The response. It's time to respond. If you hear this and you believe this, you've got to respond to this. And the answer is right there in verse 19. If you believe this and if you have faith, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And right there is the thing that's not that popular these days. And that's that word, repentance. Somehow we want Jesus to just come along and just, well, you know, you're pretty good old boy. You're pretty good gal. You tried hard. Long as you just, you know, say, forgive me and help. We want him to forgive us and want us to help us. But as far as repentance, we don't really get it. He says you got to repent. And that's what I wanted to bring out today. Last time we focused on by grace through faith, and it produces something. But we're going to get into the mechanics of it. It happens through repentance. That's what they should do. Of what are they to repent? Well, it's not just It's everything. See, it's not just that I've done a few things wrong. It's that I am wrong. And the ultimate sin that sends people to hell is that sin of rejecting Jesus. All the other sins that happen come as a result of that sin. You're rejecting his authority. You're rejecting his lordship. Are there times that you may not realize it, but you say in some instance in your life when you know what the will of God is, yet you want to do your own will, you're saying, away with you. I don't know. It makes me think. It convicts me. So he says to repent and be converted. Now, it's been said for hundreds of years by preachers that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have true saving faith without repenting, and you can't truly repent unless you have saving faith. It goes together. Do you get that? I've got to wrap this up, but I don't want to lose you first because this is super important. The word for repent that's translated here literally is a word in the Greek that means to change your mind. It involves a turning of the mind. In the New Testament, it indicates a turning, a change of thinking and feeling, which results in a change of behavior. And he follows it up with the word converted, which actually means to be turned back. So he's saying to change and turn. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a turn. It's a turning from It's a turning to God. See, it's what they need to do is they need to turn to Jesus as their Savior. That's what he's asking them to do. You need to turn. Quit rejecting him and turn to him. When you repent, you change your mind about Jesus. You change your mind about you. You change your mind about sin. You turn to Jesus. If you notice in this, there's a lot of turning going on. Then he follows up with the word converted, which also means to be turned back. And there's a turning too. You got to turn to God. And if you saw in verse 20, that God may turn you from your iniquities. The word translated iniquities there is a word that literally means wickedness. So there's a turning to God and a turning away from sin. Isn't that simple? And repentance involves a turning to God and a turning away from sin. And he says, you need to do it. That your sins, verse 19, may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. They may be ready when Jesus returns, verse 20. Once again, he points out fulfilled prophecy. It's all in the book, folks. I didn't think this up. Man didn't think this up. Peter says, I didn't even think it up. It's right there. Quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy 18. See, right here in his sermon, he quotes Scripture. He points out that all of this, Moses talked about this. You believe Moses? You guys counting on Moses? Moses talked about this. And he says in verse 24, yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, starting at Samuel. After Moses, you have the judges and everyone, the first great prophet that spoke for God, because the Old Testament hadn't even been written then, that spoke for God. The word prophesy literally means speak forth. So before the scriptures were written, to know what God was going to do or what God wanted, they would speak forth exact word from God. Now, we don't do that because when I speak, I'm not speaking, as they say, ex cathedra, without error. The only time that I speak without error is when I speak from this book. It's already been inspired. God is not adding to it or taking away from his book. But in those days, when God spoke to his people, all they had was the law of Moses. But I wonder, why did he start with Samuel? Because Samuel was the first one after the judges, and he's the one that God used to pronounce to Saul that the kingdom's gone because of what? Your disobedience. And he's the very one that God sent to anoint David. And the promises of this suffering servant were connected to David. He was going to be of the line of David. He was going to be a son of David. And so from him, and then all of the prophets after, he says, you go back, these guys knew the scriptures, you read it, you understand it. Every single one of them spoke about this, these days, that he would come, and that he would suffer, and that he would reign later on. And he says another connection, you're sons of prophets, and you're sons of the covenant that God made with our fathers. And he points out this covenant. It's that covenant God made with Abraham all the way back there when God said, Abraham, in you all nations, in your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This is it. Do you get it? This is it. It is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Moses, the prophets, Abraham, it's all about this, and you guys are rejecting it. You're missing it. Well, it's not uncommon to hear or meet people that make a profession of faith. They make a profession of being born again, but then their lives are no different than anyone else's. In fact, they make a profession of faith, they say they believe, but their life isn't any different than before they were making that profession. Their marriages aren't different. Their morals aren't different. The way they raise their children aren't different. Their lifestyles aren't different. The way they spend their time isn't different. The way they spend their money isn't different. They're really no different than the rest of our pagan culture, except they go to church more. There's something missing. Could be repentance. Salvation doesn't come without it. He says, repent and be converted. There are three New Testament words that are translated repent or repentance in our English Bible. And they occur in noun or verb form over 60 times, folks. When John the Baptist came and he was preaching about to Jews about getting right and getting ready for the Messiah, you know what he preached? John, in those days, Matthew 3, 1, 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and here's his message, repent. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the scene, and he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but in preparing them for that, they need to get right with what even they already know. And guess what Jesus' favorite sermon was when he came on the scene? Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Okay? The kingdom of... This is consistent, is it not? What I'm telling you is the scriptures are always consistent all the way through. So what does repentance involve? Is it just that I say, oh, I've sinned and I'm sorry? Does it just mean that I'm sorry? No, it doesn't just mean that. Sorrow is a normal part of it, but I want to tell you, are you listening? Amen. It's possible to be sorry for your sins and yet not truly repent of your sins. It's very possible. Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Jesus and got money, was sorry. It didn't go however he thought it would go. It didn't go that way. He was sorry. He was sad. And we find this sad story in Matthew 27, 5, that he went back to these guys and he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and went and hanged himself. Peter denied Jesus, denied it, even knew him. And when that rooster crowed, it reminded him of what Jesus said, and he was sorry. He was so sorry, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. But there's a difference in the two men. One of these men repented, the other did not. The one was just sorry. He says in Hebrews 11 that Esau, he shed a lot of tears, seeking repentance and never found it. Why? He was sorry, he lost his birthright, but he didn't want to get his heart in line with God. And he never, it wasn't that God wouldn't let him repent. It's just, he was sorry, but it just wouldn't work out his way. But Peter repented. And in John 21, what? Jesus restores him. So there's a difference between just being sorry and sorrow that causes repentance. So repentance involves what? A turn, a change. It will produce change. It's not that you're changing in order to get saved. You're changing because you are saved. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." There's more than one type of sorrow. You can be sorry for your sins. You're sorry that it happened. You're sorry. Sit and talk to a guy and he says, "I'm sorry. I hate the way that I am. I'm sorry that I did this." Is he sorry enough to repent? Are you willing to trust God to change you? Because he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Peter, not to be regretted. Remember Simon Peter? Repented. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas. I'm not saying that those verses were written about those guys, but I'm saying they're an illustration of it. If all you are is sorry and you're not willing to truly repent, it's just going to work death in you. Now listen, here's the thing about repentance. I got to wrap this up. There is so much more. I mean, I never get up here on Sunday like, well, I got to get something to preach. It's like, oh, Lord God, this is so powerful. It's so rich. It's so full. I just can't hardly stand it. It just wears me out. Listen. Can I pick on Lance, Brittany? I was supposed to ask his permission, but you're his wife, and if you're happy, we're all happy. Lance changed jobs recently, did he not? And he used to drive to Lebanon every day to work, but now where does he go? He goes to West Plains. He drives to West Plains every day, okay? So anyway, he gets a new job. There's been a change. There's been something that happened. And this didn't happen. I'm making up this story, okay? I'm just using him. And he tell him, you're in the sermon, man. You're in the sermon, okay? It probably mean nothing, but anyway. So let's say he starts out and he's going down the road and he's supposed to be in West Plains at a certain time and he's like, oh, no, I'm going to Lebanon. I'm in Grove Spring. I'm supposed to be on Highway 60 by now, headed toward West Plains. And he picks up the phone and he calls Brittany and he says, Brittany, I'm wrong. I'm going the wrong way. I'm supposed to be going to West Plains. I am so upset at myself. I am sorry that I'm going to be late for work now. I am just really upset and I'm sorry. And you're going to say, hun, you can talk about it. You can be sad about it. You can even cry about it. But it ain't going to do no good till you stop that car, turn that baby around, and head the right direction. Right? Right? So that's the illustration. That's good. Was that good? That's good. Good. Okay. But that's the same thing in your life, is that, God, I want you to save me. But are you willing to say, turn me around? Turn around the way that I think, which is going to turn around. Well, let me start before. You got to turn around the way that I believe, which is going to turn around the way that I think, which is going to turn around the way that I behave. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No. It means you're going to have a struggle. But you've got God in on the struggle now. But have you ever been in the habit of doing stuff? It'll be days that I'm up here at the office and I need to stop by the post office. I need to stop by the post office. And I head to the house and I get thinking about something. I'd like to say I'm always so spiritual, I'm praying about something. But not always. I'm just thinking about something. And all of a sudden I pull up the driveway and I'm like, man, I forgot to stop by the post office. Force of habit, right? You can force of habit. It might be that there'll be some mornings that old Lance has got his mind on stuff going on, and he gets in the car and he gets there and he just about starts to turn and go the wrong way. Force of habit, right? Force of habit, because I'm used to it. And I said, whoa, wait. I got to turn around. I just about forgot. You know, I'm going, just force of habit, right? And so you may struggle, but you will catch yourself and you will turn around. And after a period of time, what becomes the new habit is doing what God wants. And it's really rare and out of line when you go the wrong direction. He has turned you around. You have turned from sin. You have turned to Him. There has been a change. And that's what He says that God wants to do. He raised up His servant Jesus to send to bless you and turn every one of you from your iniquities. Let's pray. Father.